If you're able, remain standing from the reading of God's Word. We're going to be reading for Ephesians chapter 2. Just the last few verses of Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. This is the word of our Lord. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you bless us as we consider this portion of your word. I pray for strength and courage and to preach this morning. We pray, Father, that you'd elevate us to the courts of heaven, for asking in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Growing up, I went to a small startup, I guess you call that, elementary school. I think I was the second grade. I was there for the first year it began, and I was the second grade as far as how old the kids were. I think I was in first grade, maybe kindergarten, when the school began, and there was that one grade above us, and then that's how the school grew, each year adding a grade ahead of us. Up to third grade or so, things are starting to get fuzzy for me. The school rented a humongous house with a huge backyard. At least that's how it felt. And we played soccer and ran around the back and had class in the house in different rooms there. And that worked out great, I think. I mean, I never went back. So I don't know, maybe it's a tiny house with a tiny, dinky backyard. But in my mind, it was this palatial place, and we had a lot of fun there. Eventually, the school purchased a property just a few blocks from my parents' house, which incidentally meant that now I had to walk for school, and that was not fun. At least I didn't like it at the time. And I, for some reason, I don't remember a lot from when we moved over there. I remember the classroom, but I vividly remember the dedication ceremony for the beginning of the construction. Now here, often when you have a beginning of a construction ceremony, it involves a couple shovels, some hard hat, and digging a fake hole, right? Maybe even some speeches. In Brazil, at least at the time, a big part of the ceremony was to place a ceremonial cornerstone. And in that cornerstone, there would be engraved the date, the name of some dignitaries, perhaps a saying or a motto. And that was the ceremony. And the cornerstone, even then, that wasn't used that way, but the cornerstone was going to be at the risk of being super obvious, would be the corner of the foundation. And the entire foundation is going to be anchored on that stone. That was, if it wasn't there, the foundation was not going to stand. And if the cornerstone wasn't properly installed and wasn't cut correctly, the building would not be square. Now, a lot about our building is explained by the fact we don't have a foundation. Literally, there's no foundation in this building. It's set on bricks. So you walk around and you say, I get it. That's why it's not squared. But it used to be in the ancient world that constructions were anchored on a huge stone, and that would set the foundation and also the angles of the building. And you always would blame, if the building wasn't square, you'd always blame that on the foundation. I was talking to Tim Lehman this week, and he was telling me about his trip to Israel, and how they went to the Wailing Wall, or also known as the Western Wall, and people go there to pray. Usually Hasidic Jews go there to pray, and you see them in their black clothes and black hats and the little curls in their hair, and they would be, you know, going back and forth in their prayers, and they would write prayers and insert them in the gaps between the wall, the rocks. Though you can only do that in the gaps between the rocks put there by Zerubbabel or Herod. Because if you go down the lower part of the wall, where is the original wall for those, the rocks were there placed by Solomon, nothing fits between the rocks because they are so perfectly hewn. They're so perfectly fitted together that you can't fit anything between the rocks. And one reason for that is that the foundation of the temple is so well built, anchored on a massive cornerstone. These stones that Tim saw were bigger than a container, a freight container thing, all cut by hand, miles and miles and miles and miles away from where they're placed. No work was allowed to be done on the rocks on site when the temple was being built. Everything was cut far away, and by the time they got, they fit. And under that, there was this massive cornerstone that made sure that the temple stood together and that everything would fit just perfectly all the way to the completion of the temple. And you can see how this is a very apt metaphor for Christ and the relationship of Christ to his church as the chief cornerstone that anchors everything concerning the church. In our passage, Paul uses three metaphors, and I don't know if you noticed, three images to talk about the church. He talks about the church as a country, or more like a city-state. He talks about the church as a family, but the metaphor, the image that dominates our passage is the church as a building, particularly as a temple building. And that's what we're going to look at today, these three metaphors, with the emphasis being at the fact that Christ is the cornerstone of the church as it's being built right now, even as we meet today. So let's take a look at the church as a country. Look at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. The church as a country, or probably more precisely as a city-state. We think of a country, we think of the United States, big place. We don't have a lot of relationships with people that are in the East Coast or in South Dakota or in Arkansas. So the idea of being part of the country is not that tight. But if you're talking about a city-state that was surrounded by a wall and everybody was inside of it, you can see that that notion, there's a little more closeness than our idea of a country. And as we've seen in previous sermons, the Gentiles here in this particular verse represented by the word you became citizens of Israel together with believing Jews here represented by the saints, as they believe in Jesus Christ, that God brings together Jew and Gentile into his church, into his state, into his city, into his country. The imagery of city is even stronger when you get the book of Revelation, which talks about the church as the new Jerusalem, that city coming from above. And being part of Israel, being part of the nation of God, means that all who believe in Jesus are part of the covenants made with Abraham, Moses, David, and especially the new covenant. And the most important promise that becomes ours as we are engrafted into Israel by faith in Christ is that God will be our God and that we will be his people. Because we are brought now to the people of God, because now we are part of the kingdom of God, the country of God, Israel itself, we can claim the promise that God is going to be our God, that God is our God, and that we are his people. You know, the imagery of the church as a country helps express that God is the sovereign king who is ruling through Jesus Christ. And as members of this kingdom, as members of this country, we owe allegiance to him. It's not something that we decide whether we're going to have allegiance to him or not. For a while, in some evangelical circles, it was popular to say that you can believe in Jesus as your Savior, and then perhaps later on in your life, you can choose to take him as your Lord. There is no such thing. Jesus is King, and that's how he saves, as King. And when we're brought into his country, we owe allegiance to him from the very beginning. He has the authority and the power of the King to rule over us. Therefore, we must follow what he says. If our King tells us to go to war, we go to war. If our King tells us to be at peace, we remain at peace or we establish peace. Now, these two concepts help us understand the relational side of the imagery of the church being the country over which Jesus is King, a benevolent, just, perfect, and holy King. Our King tells us, all of us who are in Christ, to go to war with our sin and to be at peace with each other. Those are the commands of our King. And I think we can summarize almost the entire New Testament into these two commandments. Go to war with your sin and be at peace with one another. But as sin remains in us, what is it that we are more likely to do? Often are tempted to do and often do. We go to war with each other and we become at peace with our sin. Brothers and sisters, that cannot be so. For our King has commanded otherwise. He only commands what is good. So as citizens of the city of God, the Israel of God, we go to war against our sins and we live at peace with one another. And then Paul continues and briefly changes the imagery just for a half a verse, maybe a third of a verse, and he declares that the church is not only a country, but is also a family. Look again at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So in the briefest of ways, Paul says that the church is a family, is the household of God. And what is that if not a family? And that if you are in Christ, you're a member of that household. You're a member of that family. Do you notice the escalation of connectivity here? Now, if you're part of a country, if you're part of a city, you can renounce citizenship and go live somewhere else. But now you're part of a family. You have there's a higher degree of connectivity. It's much closer and much more intimate. And the Holy Spirit then wants us to think of the church as a family. Sure, as in any family, you have the weird uncle and the creepy cousin. That's family. That's the church. You have that as well. Yet there is a union that is not there with the people who are not part of the family. I was trying to figure out an example of that. And the best example I could come up with was with bickering siblings. Now, for those of you who have more than one, I think you have to have maybe two in order for that to be true. But I think those who have one also might work. Siblings may fight, call each other names, even hit each other. But when someone from outside of the family tries to fight one of the siblings or call him or her names, watch out. The other siblings come out as a team of highly trained SEALs to protect that. This is my brother. This is my sister. You don't call him names. You don't hit him. I can. You can't. Because we are family. Right? So we have this idea of this union in the family. We understand the image of a family. And that is what the church is. With weird relatives and all, the church is a family, the family of God. And one becomes a member of this family by being born again into it. In 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23, Peter encourages us as brothers and sisters to act in a certain way to one another. And he says, having been born again into the family of God. And because we are part of the family of God, and God is our Father, we resemble Him. I was talking to Adam and Betsy yesterday at the end of the mother-daughter banquet, and I was saying that how much three of their kids reminds me of the Hunt side of the family, which is Betsy's side of the family, with Lydia, in my mind, reminding me more of Adam's side of the family, with Grandma Tilly, I think, heard from a distance, and I think promptly said, Josiah looks exactly, or maybe it was Adam that said that, Josiah looks exactly like me when I was a kid, and I'll just have to protect the image there. But we resemble our parents. For some of us, that's good. For others, well, I'll leave it at that. But because we are children of God, we resemble God. We are to be holy because He is holy. That is the whole theme of the book of Leviticus. You read Leviticus, and then you come to the point that God is going to explain why you're to do what He just told you, and He simply says, be holy, for I am holy. And Peter, in 1 Peter, picks up that theme, and he says that continues to be the theme in the church of Jesus Christ. Be holy, for your Father in heaven is holy. And this imagery of the family helps us understand what kind of God is. Now, he could have used the image of a business with his being the CEO. But he didn't. He used the imagery of a family to help us understand what kind of God he is. He is the Father kind of God. And not any father. He's a good and loving father. One example of that is Psalm 103, where there in verses 11 through 14, the psalmist says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So this imagery helps us understand who God is. He's our Father, merciful, loving, benevolent, good, holy, just. But this imagery also helps us understand how to relate to one another in the church. We relate to one another as brothers and sisters. That's who we are in Christ, brothers and sisters. And Paul picks that up when he speaks in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, commanding Timothy to teach the church to act in a certain way to one another. And he says this, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. So you can see that this imagery of the church being a family is a strong one throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament. And we need to think of ourselves as the Church of Jesus Christ as a family. Not only this congregation, here Paul is talking about the church universal everywhere, but it does apply to the local congregation because the universal church does not exist apart from the local congregation. And if you look around, these are your brothers and sisters that you're to express that brotherhood, that sisterhood with. It's not a mystery. You can look around. These are the people that you are committed to. So the church is a country. The church is a family. That's the images that Paul is using. He also uses the image of the church being a temple. This is the last imagery, the image he uses, but is the one that dominates the passage. Look at verses 20 through 22. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Notice again that Paul escalates the connectivity by changing the imagery. Again, you can leave a country. You can renounce your citizenship. If you don't like your family, you can move far away from it. But if you're a brick or a stone in a building, you're really stuck to all the other bricks and stones around you. It's not like you can just take off without destroying the building. Let's consider the building that Paul is describing. The first thing we notice that it is clearly a temple, for he says so in verse 21, that the church is a building, but not any sort of building. It is a temple. And not any part of the temple. It is the word uses for the inner sanctuary of the temple where God dwells. A little bit more on that in a moment. It is also a building that is being built. In verse 21, it says that it's being fitted together, it's being built, it's not complete yet. But it's a building whose foundation has been clearly finished. The foundation is completely laid. Now what's being built is a superstructure, the stuff above the foundation. In verse 20, Paul makes clear that we know that there's no more need to lay another foundation because the foundation has been laid. And the superstructure, the walls, the windows, the gutters, the pillars inside, all that is made of people. That's clear in verse 22. And this is the longest building project in history. For it will only be concluded when our Lord returns. For you to tell the idea, the longest building project in history lasted 2,000 years. 2,000 years of building the same structure. Now, talk about persistence, right? That was the Great Wall of China. It went from 400 BC to 1600 AD in order to get completed. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ began to be built once Adam was redeemed by the Lord, and the project will finish once Christ returns. How long is that? No clue. But it's a long, long time, and it's a building built with millions and millions of stones and bricks as the nations come to know Jesus Christ. And the church has a foundation that cannot be moved. Look at verse 20 again. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. No tsunami, no hurricane, no earthquake can destroy it. I was listening to NPR, and I confess to you, I enjoy listening to NPR. I know that might downgrade your opinion of me. I dislike, with a passion, Fox News. That's another reason that you might think lowly of me. But in NPR this week, we're talking about the struggle that's going on in Oregon, because Oregon is the only state in the West Coast that does not allow new hospitals, new schools, new fire stations to be built in a tsunami zone, which makes a lot of sense. But the realtors are mad because that devalues the property because, well, people think, if it's not safe for the firefighter to be here, I don't want to be here either. So they are, and the reason is that no structure really, very few structures are able to survive a tsunami, earthquake, and so on. That's not the church. The church, there's nothing that can shake its foundation. Even the, what's the name? They call it the Cascadia Rise, right? It's the name of the operation, the training. Not even that can shake the foundations of the church because Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He anchors the foundation. Without him, the foundation crumbles. And he keeps things in place. And when Paul, in verse 20, talks about the chief cornerstone, he's not bringing that out. It's not an original imagery. It's not an original term for Christ. He's actually thinking of the Old Testament, particularly the book of Isaiah, and particularly the passage that we read today for our responsive reading. In Isaiah 28, verse 16, God, through the prophet, says, "Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, interestingly, that prophecy is given in the context of judgment. Well, the prophet speaking is of the coming of the Assyrians. The Assyrians are coming. They had already taken the northern kingdom away. They're knocking at the door of Israel. And he was talking about then the judgment that was coming because of the unfaithfulness of Israel. But even in the pronouncement of judgment, God gives them hope because he's going to set this cornerstone that the church is going to be built upon. And Paul is implicitly saying that a church that is not built on Jesus Christ is being built for judgment. By referring to Isaiah 28, which is a judgment passage, he's saying if a church is not built on Jesus Christ, then that church is being built for judgment. And for us, in our context, it seems to be so obvious that a church should be built in Jesus Christ. But if you look around, there's a lot of things being built on a foundation that's other than Jesus Christ, a man-centered foundation, a this world sort of foundation, and that's only being built for judgment. And by application, we can also say that a life that is not built on Jesus Christ is being built for judgment for himself or for herself. Peter makes this particular point clearly in 1 Peter 2, where he says, therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. What is your life being built on right now? What is the foundation of your life? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it something else? Is Jesus Christ the cornerstone of your life, or is he a stumbling block upon which you're going to trip and fall? This imagery of stone is also used quite often in the New Testament. And we in the Gospels, Jesus speaks of this stone that you either fall on it and be broken. That is when you come to know Jesus. There's that breaking. Or the stone was going to come upon you and pulverize you. And that's judgment. The same stone. Either is the anchor of your life, the foundation of your life, or is going to be the stone that's going to make you fall and stumble. Now, at first glance, there seems to be a conflict between Paul and Paul, between Paul in Ephesians and Paul in 1 Corinthians. For in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that he's coming and he's building the walls of the church. Other people come and preach the gospel and build other parts of the wall of the church. But the foundation has been laid. And he says the foundation is Jesus Christ alone. And then he says, if anyone says the foundation is anything different, don't listen to him. And yet in Ephesians, he says the foundation is the prophets and the apostles, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. So who is right, Paul or Paul? Well, let's say that both of them are right, since both 1 Corinthians and Ephesians are inspired by the Lord. The apostles and prophets are part of the foundation in that their teaching is about Christ. Do you realize that we know more about Christ from the reading of the apostles, the writing of the apostles, than from Christ himself? There's no book of Jesus. You notice that in the Bible? There's no book that Jesus himself wrote. Every book in the New Testament are either written by an apostle or somebody trained by an apostle. So they are foundational in the sense that their message point them to Christ. So in that sense, the foundation remains to be Christ alone regarding what the apostles say about Christ. And that's consistent with the teaching of Jesus. Remember that interaction between Peter and Jesus, where Jesus in Matthew 16 asks, what are people saying? Who are people saying that I am? And some say, oh, some says Jeremiah, some is Elijah. And Jesus says, no, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not given to you by men, but by the Spirit of God. And you are Peter, and upon this rock, the rock of your confession, I am going to build my church. So that's an example of the apostles being a foundational piece of the church. Jesus is building the church upon the apostolic proclamation that Christ, that he is the Christ and the Son of the living God. So in that sense, he's building his church and what the apostles teach concerning himself. Now, at this point, I just want to say a brief word about the prophets, because in verse 20 it says that both the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. It would be really nice if this was a reference to the Old Testament prophets, because then it would bring together the argument that Paul has been making throughout the letter to the Ephesians, that the New Testament church is a continuation of Old Testament Israel. But that's not the point here. These are New Testament prophets. And I'll give you just two reasons from the book of Ephesians. One is that they're named second, apostles, then prophets. That's not a very strong reason, but it's a reason. A stronger reason is in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says that these prophets were given to the church by the ascended Christ. So it followed the ascension of Jesus Christ that these were given to the church. And in that list, they also follow the apostles. As Christ gave to the church first apostles, then prophets, then evangelists, then pastor teachers there. So these are New Testament prophets. So we see that there is continuity in the church between the Old and New Testaments, but there's also discontinuities. And just because some things have changed doesn't mean that this is not the same body, the Israel of God. Think of a tree. All of it is tree, but not all of it's trunk. If you are, we have Michael visiting with us here. Michael is now new to town, and he recently, in the last few years, lost his vision. So if somebody that had never seen a tree before, which is not Michael's case, he can describe a tree to completely, but somebody had never seen a tree before, and they felt the trunk, they would describe it in a certain way, right? But what if we gave them a leafy branch of the tree? Would they describe it in the same way? No. They might even describe it as a completely different thing altogether. And yet, all of it is tree. All of it part of the same thing. And we find that with the church. The church is the tree. Israel is the tree. And different parts of it at different times have different feels, but is a continuity from the Old Testament. As we continue here, upon Christ and what the apostles and the prophets teach concerning him, the church is being built. Look at verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You notice there it says is being fitted together. It's being built right now. And for a moment, Paul mixes imagery of a building and a body, which says it's growing together. Buildings don't necessarily grow, they're built. But here, Paul says that that's happening right now. And the building that is being built is a temple, the inner sanctuary of a temple. And that's the place where God makes himself present and people meet with him. So the church is a sanctuary of God. Not the building. The community of people who are being saved and sanctified by the Spirit is a place where God dwells. And that's very important to think about it. There's no closer relationship with God than a relationship that's done in the community of God's people. The best way to experience God's presence is in the community of God's people. Because that's where God dwells. This is, in some ways, a return to the garden where God walks with his people in the cool of the day, in the community of God's people. And notice how Paul says that every stone in this temple is being fitted together. Remember I told you the story that Tim told me about the Wailing Wall, where in the bottom part, where we have the stones brought out there by Solomon, how nothing can fit between them. They're so put together well, they were cut just perfectly for that function, and the building stood just perfectly because they fit together. And that's what the church is. That's the point that Paul is making here. Each one of us was hewn perfectly to fit in the church of Jesus Christ. We all fit together as living stones, as Peter says. And as more stones and windows are good too, but windows and roof and doors and gutters and pillars and lights and whatever makes the building is added to the church, the more the presence of God is known in this life. The more the church is built up, the more God will be known in this earth. The church is the means through which God is made known in this earth. And notice that God dwells in and with the church now. But there is a way in which the church is being prepared for him to dwell with her even more closely in the future. Look at verse 22. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Earlier on it says that God dwells with the church, and the church is being built also for a future dwelling place for God. So the church is the dwelling place of God and is being built to be the dwelling place of God, and that is going to happen at the return of Jesus Christ. John says that in Revelation 21, where he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people.'" See the covenantal promise there being completely fulfilled at the coming of Jesus Christ. The church is the kingdom of God, and we are in the kingdom now. But there will be a future phase of the kingdom in which God's presence will be more palpable and even an even better phase than now. And that has to be clear. This is not our best life. We need to be looking. We have to have a holy dissatisfaction with this life, because a better life is to come. If we get too comfortable in this life, we will forget that the better life is to come. Do you notice how the church these days sing way less about the coming of Christ and about the eternal state? And they sing a whole lot more about how Jesus can make their life better now and how their relationship with Jesus is better now. It's not. It's going to be the best when he comes back. It is a mistake to put God's kingdom all in the present, as some amillennialists endeavor to do. And it's also a mistake to put them all in the future, as dispensationalists tend to do. We must remain faithful to the already and not yet tension that we have in the Bible. There are things that God has already done for us. We are already in his kingdom. But there are other things he has not yet done. And that is the resurrection of our bodies and the eternal state with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to the end of this sermon, I really cannot do any better by way of application than what James Boyce does in his commentary on Ephesians. And he says the following. First, the stones placed into this great structure are chosen and shaped for their position by God. It is his temple. He is the architect. It is not for us to determine where we will fit in or how. Can you imagine you're building a house? And it's difficult to imagine here because we use a lot of wood in construction. But I grew up in Brazil where they use bricks to build. Can you imagine you hold a brick up and you put it in place, it jumps off, say, "I don't like this spot. That's not my spot." And say, "This is crazy. This is not going to happen. This is not that." But that's the same thought when a believer thinks that his or her spot in the church is not the right one because somehow God made a mistake. It's clearer in the example of a body. You know, the nose not wanting to be a nose, but wanting to be a foot. Or the adrenal gland wanting to be some other gland. Grace has been in our house studying for her test, so these words are fresh in my mind. It doesn't happen. It's not proper. God made us and put us in the church, and he fit us for what he wants us to do. Boyce continues, he says, second, the stones are placed into position in relationship to Jesus Christ. They are attached to him. If they are not, they are not part of the building. You may be in this building and not believe in Jesus Christ, but you cannot be in the church and not believe in Jesus Christ. You cannot be in the church and not be connected to Jesus Christ. Boyce continues, he says, third, the stones are of different shapes and sizes, perhaps even different material, and they are employed for different functions. Some serve in one way, some serve in another. The analogy breaks down from the building because in the building you kind of want things to match. In the church, we cannot have all stones being the same. A beautiful church building, spiritually speaking, is a building in which all the stones are different. And we need those differences in the church. Fourthly, the stones are linked to one another. From where they are placed, they cannot always see this. They cannot always even see the other stones. But they are part of one interlocking whole regardless. Sometimes we can't see the other stones, but they are there. There are stones all over the world in this building that we call the church. I think Emily's Sunday school class, and I think maybe Cindy's Sunday school class has jumped on this. They record little messages, and every week they send to the Syrian kids in Lebanon. And then the Syrian kids in Lebanon record themselves talking to them, and they play that back on the following Sunday. So they have this communication, this understanding that they are not the only little pebbles in the church. There are little pebbles belonging to Christ all the way in war-torn Syria who also believe in Jesus Christ. And one of these days we'll try to show these. They are very cute little messages that I know. I cut my finger, and they're trying to figure out which finger is this that they cut that need to ask for the Syrians to pray for. You know, I got a paper cut, one kid said once. You know, and sometimes you feel like, let's not send that one, because the kids that have their entire family destroyed are going to be praying for these kids' paper cuts. Things may be out of, but it's cute to see that they are communicating with one another, knowing that there are stones all over the world. You know, sometimes we get the Elijah syndrome, and I think pastors tend to get the Elijah syndrome more often than church members, where we start feeling sorry for ourselves and feel, oh man, this is so hard, I'm all alone, there's nobody else here, and I just want to die, and I'm going to pout here because somehow God has got this wrong. And in the passage with Elijah, it's funny, when God answers Elijah's prayer, he doesn't answer by giving an answer. He says, Go crown Jehu as a king, because that's what I had told you to do. Go meet with Ben-Hadad in Syria. And oh, by the way, there's still 7,000 just next door to you who haven't bowed their knees to Baal. And that's true of the Church of Jesus Christ even today. Stones all over the world. Fifthly, Boy says, the stones of the temple are chosen, shaped, and placed not to draw attention to themselves, but to contribute to a great building in which God alone dwells. Big news here, people. Life is not about you. That's what this imagery teaches us. Life is not about us. If you have a building and you have this fixture, this element that completely doesn't match anything else, you go, ooh, this is ugly. Your eyes go to that and doesn't see the hope. That's not who we are. We're not to be seen. Christ is to be seen in the building of the church, not us. So when you and I make things in this life about us, we're robbing God of his glory. And guess what? God says, I'm not going to share my glory with anybody else. So when we make life about us, not about Christ, then we are for certain calling God's judgment upon us. Because it's not good for anybody around us to be with people who make life about themselves, not about Christ. Sixthly and lastly, Boyce says, the placing of each stone is only part of a long work begun thousands of years in the past that will continue until the end of the age when the Lord returns. You know what that means? We have work to do. There are stones out there for us to gather. And we're here for the long haul. This building is a magnificent building that Christ himself, through his Spirit, is building. He's using little people like us to collect the stones and help him bring to the building. And thus, the Church of Jesus Christ is built. getting ready to receive her master back to forever dwell with her. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the master builder. We thank you that the foundation of Jesus Christ has been laid, and we thank you that you brought us into your church. We pray that you bring others, that every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, every clan, every color will be represented massively in this building. We know that you have the power and you have the glory and the kingdom is yours. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.